I'm going to give you the title of my message first. And from the title, you'll probably deduce where we're heading. And the title is, Read the Book. Read the Book. I was retracing some steps here recently, and I gave this sermon in Youngstown, and I should qualify this. I mentioned there that I was reorganizing my room, and I found a couple of these booklets there. But my wife took exception to that, so I'll say this time, instead of I was reorganizing my room, I was shuffling some papers in my room. But at any rate, I went back to some foundational booklets that we used to have years ago in the Worldwide Church of God. And there are interesting booklets. I'll show you what they are. One of them was called Read the Book, and the other one was called How to Study the Bible. And they were both written by a man that a few of you might remember. His name was David John Hill. And I really always enjoyed David John Hill. He did a lot of interesting sermons. And one guy described him one time as, when you saw a man riding up, when he was describing a man riding up on a donkey in the desert, you could taste the dust. And that's just about the way it was. He was very descriptive, a powerful speaker, a good speaker, and he wrote some nice things. And these were foundational things that we learned many years ago, but I thought it's always time to revisit our foundations. It's always a good thing to go back and to study some of the things, or to look at some of the things that we have done in the past that we perhaps should maybe revisit from time to time and sort of renew our dedication. In fact, in Ephesians, or not Ephesians, but in the second chapter of Revelation, the Ephesians were admonished to go back and revisit their first love. Now, we won't go there, but that's one of the things that we read from the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Truth and principles are relevant in any age. That's why the Bible is such a current book, even though it was written thousands of years ago. It's still relevant today, and the things that it talks about make as much sense today as they did way back when they were written. There were circumstances surrounding when they were written, and those circumstances, while they may not be exactly the same now, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Human nature is still human nature, and we are still prone to making many of the same mistakes that we've always made as a human race. Now, I know here we're striving, working on, and trying to improve. I saw one sign on a church. Sometimes church marquees have interesting signs on them. Most of the time they're sort of silly, but sometimes this one said that the point of all life, and I agree with it, the point of all life is to grow. And that's true. That's what we're striving to do. And so those principles that we find here in this book are as relevant today as they have been at any point in time. I will turn to Psalm 119. We don't know for sure who wrote Psalm 119. It might have been David. I'm thinking that it probably was. It just sounds like his writing, or at least some of it probably was, seems like. But Psalm 119, which again I've mentioned this many times, is one of my favorite books of the Bible because it has so much information and so much inspiration and so much foundational knowledge in it. But in verse 89 of Psalm 119, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled or is established or is stands firm in heaven forever. Matthew 24:35, we won't go there, says, "Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass away." God's word is established, it stands firm, it is settled in heaven forever. It's never going to change, and it's never going to go away forever. In Matthew, both Matthew and Luke, the fourth chapter, we'll go to Luke, the fourth chapter. In Luke, the fourth chapter, both of those chapters, we read the account of where Jesus Christ was taken out into the wilderness, and he was taken out there. The indication, I think, from Matthew is that he was actually taken there for this specific purpose, to be tested or tempted of Satan, the devil, because he had to pass this particular test. He had to pass this particular boundary, as it were. And so Satan took him out there, and he was tempted, or he fasted, did not eat or drink, it says, day and night for 40 days, day or night. And it said afterwards he was hungry, and we surely could agree with that he probably would be hungry after 40 days of fasting. So Satan, the devil, just as he did with Adam and Eve, he picked the weak spot. He picked the spot where he thought he had the best opportunity, the best chance to penetrate, to get in between the armor that God had given him and for his fiery darts to penetrate. His hunger. He said, in verse 3, the devil said to Christ, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus surely could have done that. He fed, 5,000 people with a couple of fishes and a couple of loaves of bread. He surely could have asked, and that could have happened. He probably had that power or that ability to do that. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written." He used the word of God. He went back to the foundation. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he went back to the Old Testament for that quote. It's in Deuteronomy 8, I think in verse 3, is where that same thing was quoted, that God used hunger to test the Israelites in the wilderness. He used hunger to test them to see whether or not they would be faithful to his word. And, of course, we know that they had a lot of failures. They had some successes, too, but they had a lot of failures. And for that reason, all that generation that came out of Egypt all died. But that's what God was doing. He was testing them to see whether they would be faithful in God's word, because every word that man is to live by comes from God. We are to live by every word of God. John 14 has an interesting additional thought about that's relevant here. It's relevant to this particular thought. John, the 14th chapter, excuse me, it says, and this is about the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, which it outlines here, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, why is this relevant? For this reason, if we are to live by every word of God, we have to know every word of God, or at least have every word of God in our memory bank. Maybe we can't remember it now, but the Holy Spirit can bring it back to remembrance if we put it there, if it's there. If it's not there, it can't be brought to remembrance. Christ could speak it to us, probably, if he wanted to, or the Holy Spirit could, but here he says, he will bring to your remembrance. Now remember, Jesus Christ was the Word of the Old Testament. He was in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says he was the rock that followed the Israelites through the wilderness, and he was the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was. John 1, 1 and forward says that. So, God will bring things to remembrance if we have put it there. So reading the book is a very important aspect of our Christian walk and our daily life with God. God's Word is very important to be with us, and reading the book is how we get God's Word. Now, I've done this before, and please forgive me if you've heard this, and I don't mean to be redundant, but as I mentioned before, repeating things is not the worst thing in the world, so let me go over this again. There are 66 books that make up the one book called the Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament, and there are 27 in the New Testament. Which comes up to, now this is in the King James Version. Some other versions might have a few different numbers than this exactly, but the JPS, for example, which is the Jewish Publication Society, their Old Testament has, the verses don't quite always line up, and so the books may be just a little bit different in terms of where they start and where they end. But there are 31,173 verses in the Bible, Old and New Testament. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are 773,692 words in the Bible. Again, that's 773,692 words. The average person, the average adult, can read between 150 to 200 words per minute. So let's do the math. If you have a cell phone with a calculator on it, you can follow with me. If we do the math and we take 773,692 words, divide them by, and we'll go on the low end, we'll use the 150 to do this with. Divide them by 150, comes up with 5,157.94666 to practically infinity minutes that it takes to read the Bible. So we'll round it up, 5,157. And I'm sorry, 5,158, and we'll divide that by 365 days. That's a year divided, and we're just about a month into the new year. Dividing by 365, and guess what? You come up with 14 minutes and 13 seconds a day. That's how long it'll take to read the Bible if you read it 15 minutes a day. And as has been mentioned before, I, and probably many of you, waste more time in a day than that, more than 15 minutes. So we could, probably all of us, pretty easily do that. Now I know that it can be done because I've done it in a year, and I've done it in less than a year too. So with very minimal effort, 15 minutes a day, if we made that goal for ourselves, we could read the entire Bible, as my dad used to say, from lid to lid, cover to cover. And it's not something that we'd need a strain at, not something that would be hard to do. we can do other Bible study and things as well, just as well while we're doing that. I know people who have read it in 6 months. Obviously, you'd probably have to read 30 minutes a day. I know people who have done it in 3 months or less, which you'd probably have to read it for an hour a day. But you can do it. It can be done. And the fact is that most of us read more than 150 minutes or words per minute, because it's not that hard to do. Most adults probably can read fairly easily, could read 175 words a minute, so that'll reduce the time it takes. But why bother with what are some of the, a couple of the benefits, let's say, of reading the Bible? I know we as a Christian religious organization, what we do is based on the Bible, so obviously to us it's a necessity to read. But sometimes, and there was a time in my life when I was a little bit like this, I'd think, well, I hear sermons, I hear things read, the Bible read in church, I hear sermons and so forth, so that's good enough. I'm getting my religious or my biblical education just from others. But that's not really the case. It's not really the case. We really need to be doing it for ourselves, because if we don't do it ourselves, we're only depending on what other people are telling us. And I'm not suggesting that people are not telling us the truth. I'm only saying that we're only getting a portion of what's in here if we do that. It contains knowledge that we otherwise could not have. As an example, let's go to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans is one of the books that Paul wrote. Romans 7. And we will go to verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. And this is just an example that Paul points out. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" It's one of the Ten Commandments. So what he's saying is, this is something. Now, I know this is old news for us, because we know the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not covet." But if you were just coming to your first knowledge of the Bible or of God, that would be something that you could not know just because you live in a world, just because you were born. You would not know that unless you read it somewhere or heard it in the Bible. And that's what he's saying here. Unless we have read it as he did, he's coming here to Gentile people who've not had much contact with God's word, probably most of them, and he's telling them that I wouldn't have known that unless I had read it in God's word, in the book. The Bible is the basis for all Judeo-Christian societies. We can look around us. We were talking about this before services today. We can look around us and we can see what happens when the Bible is no longer deemed relevant. When God's word, God's way, God's laws, statutes, and commandments are when people decide, well, that was, you know, maybe that worked way back then, but it's not relevant now. We don't know. There probably isn't even a God, and so forth. We see what happens when man begins to make his own laws and decide and determine his own values and his own morality. It doesn't take much. Pretty much almost every day, if we get on the news, if we watch the news, I get most of my news, just go to a couple of sites on my phone rather than wait for the news to come on television. But if we watch the news with any consistency, almost every day there are more shootings, there are more riots, there are more murders. Sometimes has recently occurred. They're done with knives, sometimes with all kinds of things. Mother, we just read that a mother strangled her three little children. We see all of these things. We see what is happening in the downward spiral without the Word of God, without God's commandments, without His laws, without His values, without the morality that this book imparts. And it's alarming. It's alarming because we see all the transgender things that are taking place, the same-sex marriage, all the abortions, all the things that the Bible, if we really believed it and practiced it, would prevent. If we really read the Bible, and we all, when I say all, I'm talking about everybody around us as well as ourselves, if we all obeyed God's word. So it's very important. It's the basis of all Judeo-Christian societies. And again, it's going downhill at a faster rate all the time. And somebody, and that is us, needs to hold the line. Somebody needs to continue to understand God's law or God's word and to practice it. And we can't do that unless we know it, unless we read the Bible, we read the book. It holds the keys to living successfully. My Bible is a Thomas Nelson Bible, and it's the New King James Version. And in every new book has a heading where they go into, not much, but a little bit of detail about what that book is about. The book of Proverbs, for example, it says the key word in Proverbs, this is their heading, it's not part of what the Bible says, it indicates this, but it's not, it doesn't specifically say that. The key word in Proverbs is wisdom, the ability to live life successfully. And that's what God's word gives us, not just Proverbs, but the entire word of God gives us, if we understand it, if we spend time in it, we study it and we read it, gives us the ability to live life successfully. The Daily Utah Chronicle, which is, I think it's the Utah University paper or maybe the paper for that town, but at any rate, they said, no one is really educated unless they read the Bible, unless they have read the Bible. We're not totally, now I know some, that was actually, it didn't say on their website or anything, but that was actually a quote from, I don't know if it was Benjamin Franklin or one of the founding fathers or somebody prominent said that we're not really educated if we or she does not or has not read the Bible. Here's another quote, and this one comes from a book from the author and journalist David Aikman. And he, the book's called A Man of Faith, The Spiritual Journey of George W. Bush. Now, I, in full disclosure, I have not read the book. I read some of the outlines and some of the things about the book. And it said that he gave, this was the author, gave the impression that his, George W. Bush's, consistent Bible reading was what led him from a wild young man, and I know a lot of us have maybe heard stories or read articles, especially when he was running for president, every bad thing about him that he ever did, I think, came out. And one of the things was how wild he was in college and high school. Practically, I think he was an alcoholic even. But his consistent reading of the Bible led him from a wild young man to a man of faith. And I'm not here to, you know, determine what his faith consisted of, but it seemed like as a president, he did have some values and moral foundation that was consistent with the Bible. I found an interesting one chapter in this book was called From a Shrub to a Bush, which I thought was a pretty funny play on words. So There are a few things that we should keep in mind when we are reading the book, when we make the decision to do that. And it's whether we're reading it through from cover to cover, and my personal preference is to read it through from cover to cover, because from Genesis to Revelation, because to me it just makes more sense that way. If I skip around, I probably would not necessarily feel like that I had read the whole book. Now, there are programs that'll get you to read the Bible in a year. They maybe have a New Testament section every day and an Old Testament section and so forth, and that's perfectly fine. But for me personally, I like to get more of the flow of the whole Bible as it goes along, because when you get 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and some of those books, it just seems like it makes more sense if you read it in a chronological or sort of a chronological way. And I know the Bible as it's laid out now is not necessarily the way it has always been laid out, or that it maybe even should be laid out chronologically, but we've gotten used to it, and it seems to work that way now. But getting to the things that we should do. One of the things, whether we are studying or reading the Bible at any time, for any purpose, is we should pray and ask God for his guidance. After all, he wrote the book. He inspired the writing of the book from the authors, and there are, I'm trying to remember what it is, 35 to 40 different authors. It's hard to tell because there are how many authors there are, because there are some books like Hebrews, for example, we're not quite sure who wrote those, or that book rather. And there are some other books as well, maybe 1 and 2 Samuel and some of Chronicles and Kings and so forth. There's a few other books that the author is, there's some ambiguity as to who the author was, so it's hard to tell exactly, but it's somewhere between 35 and 40 different authors that were inspired to write God's Word. So when we come to God's Word, we should pray and ask God for guidance, ask God to open our understanding, to ask God to walk with us, and God's Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us. Notice back in Psalm 119, we're going to go to verse 33 and verse 34 of Psalm 119. The author, whoever it was, this is what he said. 33 in 119, Psalm 119, and in verse 33, says, "Teach me, O Lord, your way, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." God will help us to do that. God will write it on our heart and there and in our minds if we ask him to, if we ask for help, if we ask for the Word, God's Word, to convict us and to be with us, and ask God to help us to keep his Word with our whole heart. I always found it interesting that Ezra, in the book of Ezra, I think in the middle of the book somewhere, Ezra had made a commitment to keep God's Word, to study God's Word, and to practice God's Word, and to teach God's Word with his whole heart. And he did a marvelous job of it. Why did the Israelites have the wonder 40 years already? I think I already mentioned it. Because God wanted them to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 8 and in chapter 2. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Let's go back there real quick and we'll just read that. It's the words that Jesus Christ quoted when he was tempted by Satan the devil. And if these words are to come back to our mind in remembrance, they can and will come back when we need them. There have been times when probably many of us have experienced this. We were in a conversation maybe with somebody trying to explain something, and all of a sudden something popped into our mind that we had forgotten. But it helped us to explain something out of the Bible, and I know that that happens. In verse 2, it says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now we, if we've never read, or if we haven't read all the words of God, we cannot live by those words if we don't know what they are, where they are, or that they're there. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is our duty as disciples of Jesus Christ. It really is. And I went to that to emphasize this one thing. Matthew verse 6 or chapter 6 and verse 11. Matthew 6 verse 11. It's the middle of the Lord's Prayer. This is set in the middle of the largest discourse on Christian living, on morality, and our duties that Jesus Christ gave anywhere. And he says, "In this manner, therefore, we are to pray." And in verse 11 it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, yes, that means give us our food. We're reliant on you, God, for our sustenance, obviously. But it has deeper meaning than that, as Jesus Christ said just about two chapters before this, that we are to live by every word of God, which is also food and bread for human beings. It's the bread and nourishment for Christians. It's the bread and nourishment for God's people, God's word. And we can pray for that as well. So when we ask for bread and being fed daily, we can ask for God's word to feed us daily just as well. God will feed us if we come to the table. He has promised to do that. When we read the book, there's an attitude that we should have. And that is an attitude of correction, an attitude of looking for instruction, an attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. In Isaiah, the 66th chapter, this is a very familiar scripture to many of us. It's an oft-quoted scripture. Isaiah 66. And in verse 2, we'll read verse 2 and verse 5. In verse 1, he's talking about heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you've built for us? Everything, in other words, everything that we see, everything that's made, God made it. He said, all these things my hands have made. For all these things, verse 2, my hands have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, this is who I will look to. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. When we come to God's word, we need to come to God's word in humility. We need to come to God's word looking for nourishment, looking for information that will help us to live our lives better, to live life, as it said there in the heading for Proverbs, to live life successfully, to be able to live life according to God's plan and his will for our life. But we need to go to God's word to find them. Verse 5 repeats this, "Hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, you brethren who hated you, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out from my name's sake said, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed." Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Our job is to come to the source of instruction, to come to the best source of knowledge that there is, the foundation of all knowledge, the way that teaches us or can teach us how to have a successful life with the reward at the end that we're all looking for. That distant, who knows how distant, future that we have or that we want to have in God's glorious family for eternity. Turn back to Jeremiah, the 10th chapter also. Jeremiah 10, just the next book over, or back, I guess, or forward, or however you want to say it. Jeremiah 10, 23 and 24. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Very true. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Remember that I'm a weak, very weak human being, so please don't give me what I deserve, because if you did, I would cease to exist. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing, he says in verse 24. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing, and that's true. There were a few people, Moses, Abraham, who had direct dialogue with God, and I at times was surprised at how directly they spoke to God and asked. Abraham, for example, he was bargaining with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, would you do it for 40 people? Would you spare the city? Or 30 people? Or so, and he got all the way down to 10. And I thought, I think when I read that, that it takes a lot of courage to do that. But he had a special relationship with God, which we also should develop and have. These things that we read are more than just words. John 6, 63. John 6 and verse 63. John 6 is a long chapter. It says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are life. Those words are recorded here in this book, and that's one of the reasons that we need to take these words to heart, and we need to study them and watch them. Now, just knowing these words is really not enough unless we do come to this, the Word of God with humility, with looking for correction and instruction. There was a little peasant boy in the 19th century, early 20th century, a little Russian peasant boy, and his village was pretty religious. His parents were very religious. So they taught him the Bible, and this little boy learned the entire four Gospels by heart, by memory. He knew the whole first four books of the New Testament by heart. Little did people realize that this little boy would grow up and become the supreme premier of the Soviet Union. His name was Nikita Khrushchev. Now, some of you are not old enough to remember Nikita Khrushchev. I do remember him, but it's way back. He became one of the most vicious, most despotic rulers or leader of his people that ever existed. He was as bad as any of them were. So just because we know the words does not mean that they're written on our heart. Doesn't mean that we are practicing them. We have to come to this with humility. We have to come to this believing that God's word is truth. We have to come to this internalizing it and having it written on our heart. And these are some of the ways that we do it. If we are humble, God will help us to do that. John 8, just another chapter or so forward, but about two chapters, in 31 and 32. Jesus told the Jews who believed, if you abide, or if you stay in my word, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, if you continue in my word, and of course, anything on this subject would not be complete without going to 2 Timothy 3:16, which most of us probably know what it says there by almost by heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. In other words, it's advantageous. There's a reason behind it. There's a purpose behind it. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable, and doctrine means teaching. It's profitable for that, for reproof, for proving and evidence and proof of things. It's profitable for correction and for instruction. And what it means basically is straightening up again. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a purpose to it. And this is a well-worn scripture, probably has a path to this scripture worn in our mind. We can probably go to it at will. But the reason for that we go to it because it has so, it contains so much knowledge and so much information. It tells us about God's word, and it confirms that God's word was inspired, or God breathed, inspired by God himself. We come to God's word to learn, and we leave God's word to serve. We come to God's word to learn, and we leave God's word to serve. There's another reason for us to read God's word, to read all of it, and that is to find out what does the Bible say. You know, there are so many false assumptions and opinions. When you and a couple of us here live in a very religious society, a very religious area, and a fundamentally religious area, and good people, amongst a lot of good people, but there's a lot of assumptions that are made that are not really scripturally sound. People hear things from other people who heard it from somebody else that the Bible says thus and such. Well, let me give you a couple things that the Bible does not say. First of all, the Bible never says that three wise men came to see Jesus Christ when he was born. It just says wise men came to see him. That's in Matthew 2, 1 to 12. That wise men, plural, came to see him. They gave three gifts, I believe. But it doesn't say that three wise men came there. It doesn't say that Adam and Eve ate an apple in the garden. It just says that Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the garden from the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil. And that's in Genesis 3:6. Doesn't say that a whale swallowed Jonah. It says a big fish, a great fish, which God had made for that purpose, swallowed Jonah. It doesn't say that a whale swallowed him at all, just a great fish, Jonah 1:17. And this one here, this last one I'm going to give you, this one here actually sort of had me fooled. I thought it did say this in the Bible. and that is, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. It's not in the Bible. It doesn't say that. But in fact, the way I found out is because I went searching for it one time, and it wasn't there. It wasn't to be found, and then I there's a whole list of things. I just got picked out four of them that I liked, I guess. But there's a whole list of things that a lot of people might believe that are not in the Bible. But we can read the book for ourselves, and we can find out what it does say. And that's one of the purposes for reading the book. There's a good example in John 3. And we will start reading. Well, basically, we'll just explain a little bit. Nicodemus came to see Jesus Christ by night because he didn't want to be discovered by he was part of the ruling class of the Pharisees. He was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And he said, Rabbi, you're a teacher come from God. We know that no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this, of course, piqued Nicodemus's interest. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now here he gets really specific. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Gets even into a little more finite here. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, or where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. That's the way. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So is everybody that is born again. Now, I've gotten asked quite a few times, are you born again? And again, I mentioned that some of us, a few of us, live in an area that's fairly fundamentalist Christian, traditional Christianity pretty much. And so that's a question that you might be asked on any occasion. Now, I know my uncle, he always had an answer for everybody, or for everything. And he had a guy ask him down in that area. Guy came up and he said, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm a Republican. And the fellow didn't quite know how to take that because it sort of stifled what he was getting at, I guess. But at any rate, what do most people believe about being born again? Not what it says here, not what the Bible says, but what they have conjured up in their own mind. They think a born-again experience is maybe baptism or becoming a Christian or giving your life to the Lord, those kind of things, which we should be baptized. It's one of the essentials, foundational things we need to do, and we should, as they call it, give our heart to the Lord or become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Yes, we should do that, but that's not exactly what born again is, and it explains it here. There's a further step to it than that. Oftentimes, people see something in the Bible, and they're a little bit like evolutionary biologists. Evolutionary biologists will find a bone, and they say, oh, this is a human bone from who knows how far back. And then they'll build a body around it to suit themselves. And this was a caveman from a million years ago. That's a little bit how people approach Christianity sometimes. They look at it, they take one thing that they read somewhere and see, and without taking the time or the effort to continue to study on further, see what else the Bible says, they will use that and build their own theology, doctrine, or teaching around it. Notice Isaiah 5, I can find it here, talks about people who twist things. Says, woe, in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, and we heard about that in the sermonette, put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, take matters into their own hands. In other words, and they're wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They'll twist the scriptures, they'll turn it upside down. And they'll try to make it say things that it doesn't say. Things that is not exactly what the Bible says, but they'll find this, and like the evolutionary biologists, and they'll pick maybe something else that fits their theory and add it to it, but they don't get the whole picture. It is important that we find out for ourselves what the Bible actually says. As we read the Bible, make notes, and if you have questions, then go back and study those questions and find out for yourself what the Bible says. It is okay, and we should. There are many times when we need help in understanding. But by and large, we cannot get it into God's kingdom on somebody else's coattails. We will have to know it for ourselves and understand it for ourselves. We will have to take the time, make the effort, and find it and follow the thread. Excuse me. Follow the thread from beginning to end on whatever subject we're studying. So as you see things that you don't understand when you're writing the Bible, make notes, take notes, and go back, follow up, and study and find out what it actually meant. Many times when you read the Bible, you say, well, that doesn't quite line up with what I thought. But perhaps there's a reason for it. Perhaps we're misunderstanding it. Perhaps it's mistranslated a little bit, which happens. In the original languages, and as originally given, the Bible was perfectly true and perfectly positioned, perfectly given. But as people came along and translated from this language to that language, and then some things are even paraphrased instead of actually really translated, as those things happen, mistranslations or misunderstandings can get into, because after all, human beings translated it, and they can get into the Bible as we go along. So take the time to delve in, find out for yourself. Read the book, and then study the book. Read the book and study the book. It doesn't take that much to do it, as we've already established. 15 minutes a day for a year, and we can go from the front of the Bible to the back of the Bible. And it's quite an accomplishment. It's quite a sense of accomplishment to do that. And then we know that we have gotten every word of God. I know you'll get to those places where it says so-and-so begot so-and-so and so be so-and-so, and it gets a little tedious in some of those places. But I encourage you at least once to read all of those. You'll find some things in there. For example, I was reading along one day, and I realized that David had named one of his sons Nathan, I'm sorry. And Nathan was the prophet who came to David and pointed out his sin. in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. But David, and this was even after that, David still admired and respected that man enough to name one of his sons after him. Proverbs says, give information, instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. And that's exactly what happened with David in that particular case. You'll find things in the naming. A lot of it is just boring and tedious, and you'll wonder, you know, like kid going to school, when am I ever going to need algebra or trigonometry in life? Well, maybe something will pop up one time and thought will come to mind. I'm pretty sure a lot of it was important to the people who are listed. If I was listed in the New Testament where Paul talked about some of the women that were such great Christians, I'd be very, very inspired and very encouraged by that. But at least one time, read it through and don't skip over all the names, even though you'll have a couple of days of sort of tough sledding, as they say. But do it, and you'll be rewarded for it. The time in reading this book is well spent in completing and furthering your education. Isaiah 28, and in verse 10 and in verse 13. Isaiah 28. If I can find it, I guess I can. Verse 10 says, and we know this, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. If we don't read the whole thing, we'll miss some of those little things. The here a little and there a little, because it'll slip through the cracks and we will not have found it. We'll miss some of it. Verse 13, he repeats the same thing. Usually when something's repeated, it's pretty important. It says, precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's how we get God's word, here a little and there a little. Everything is not in one place, so we need to read the whole thing, so that we have all the information, because we'll miss some of it if we don't. And besides that, if it's not in our memory, and it cannot be brought back to remembrance, it has to be put in there, and we're the ones who have to make the effort to do that. Second Peter, the last, very last words of Peter, and this is the last scripture we'll go to. The very last words that Peter said when he was on the earth. Well, not the very last words he said, but the last words that we have that he wrote when he was on the earth. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace, in other words, grow, enlarge, increase in the grace or graciousness and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. The only way that can take place is if we set aside the time. It's not going to happen unless we make the time, unless we set aside the time. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Whenever is the best time for you. But the only way that this can take place, that we can grow in grace and knowledge, is if we take the time to read the book and study the book.